Our scripture for this morning has already been read. It's found in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, 29 through 35. Let me just read again in your hearing verses 32 and 30 through 35. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So I'm going to begin this morning with a bit of an apology that this is, in my estimation, this morning will be hopefully shorter. First of all, that's not an apology. Shorter than last week at 66 minutes and running. I've self-flagellated myself from Sunday afternoon till Monday afternoon till the Lord brought some encouragement and comfort that it was not wasted. It was used and helpful to a number of you. So I'm thankful for that. Nevertheless, I hope it will be shorter this week, which many of you know is usually a flag, red flag saying, oh no, sorry. But let me begin with an apology, because I believe this is going to be the most technical of us starting in Matthew in December of 2016. And as I look forward to the rest of this book, I believe this is going to be the most technical and most difficult pill to swallow, the pill that I'm going to offer you this morning. So just a heads up, I'm going to say some things this morning that are going to be difficult, perhaps controversial in their nature. If you don't fully agree, that's okay. Let it simmer. Please hear nevertheless. So an apology that this will be more technical. So if you're visiting here this morning and you think, man, does this happen every week? The answer, I hope, is no, no. It's usually less technical and not as complicated as what we'll look at this morning. So just all that to say, please know what you're getting into this morning. The context as we come to this passage, which is, I've already said, is a bit controversial in particularly the realm of what we call eschatology, the teaching of the end times, of last things. There have been innumerable, that's an overstatement, but you get the idea of hyperbole, that this is going to be a difficult passage. If not, there wouldn't be so many interpretations, so many ideas, people willing to die on some hills about what is happening here, how it's fulfilled, when it was fulfilled. And basically, you can think of interpretations of this passage in three camps. One is what was read in your hearing this morning is completely all in the past and there's nothing left. It's all been completely done. Or everything is completely in the future. None of that took place in the past in any way. It all took place in the future. Or the more common ground is, well, there are probably things here that both happened in the past and were fulfilled in the past, and yet also either point to or have yet to remain things before them, before us in the future. Those are the basic perspectives. But I think it's absolutely crucial as we come to the passage to remember the flow of the book of Matthew and the context as the writer, Matthew, is honing in on what is happening here. And so let me give you just a brief overview, because this is crucial. Because if you come to this passage saying, what does Jesus teach about the end times? I think you're going to come up with some very different answers than I have this morning. If you come to the question, what is Jesus saying in this context based on what has been happening in the flow of the story? I think that's a great way or place to start. And so here's the flow of the story. Jesus, of course, was prophesied. He comes into the world. He's born of a virgin. He's rescued from certain death from Bethlehem. He goes into Egypt for a while. He's taken into exile. Finally, he comes back to Nazareth. He's raised there for some 30 years. And then around the time of him being 30 years old, he enters into messianic ministry and has spent 3 years primarily in the northern region of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, around Capernaum, around those areas, and has been presenting himself by many miracles, both of healing and of demon deliverance and of miraculous feeding and controlling nature and calming storms and waves. He has broadcast himself broadly, and there have been leaders that have come up who are the movers and shakers and the shapers of Israel who've actually come up and visited him, seen him, watched him do this, have criticized him, said he did it by the power of the devil. And after 3 years, he now goes to Jerusalem to offer himself as a living sacrifice, that is living until they kill him, as a sacrifice, as a human sacrifice for the atonement for our sins. And while he does have a group of primarily northern Galileans that have come with him, by and large, particularly in Jerusalem and the leaders of Jerusalem, who are the, again, influencers of their city and the movers and the shakers, they've come back. They've rejected him. They will have him murdered. They will have him put on false trial. And he now has entered into the city under the shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The leaders there in Jerusalem are saying, tell them to stop this. He's cleansed the temple, and they've asked the question, by what authority do you do this? He's had some final clashes with them over the issues of Sabbath and authority. And they have now determined and gone away. We will not hear you anymore. We are going to set into motion the machine that will have you killed. And in the words of John, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. As representatives for the people of God, John himself says he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. Not that no Jew believed, because we have Nicodemus, we have the 12 apostles, we have men and women, we have Jews who are, if you will, of the remnant who have believed on the Christ. But nevertheless, as a whole, with this public 3 years of ministry, his own has not received him. And so he's come into Jerusalem. He's been put on display, if you will. And now it has come to a head. He's come to his own. His own have rejected him. And there is a finality about what is about to happen. Finality, small f, not finality, as we'll look in the application, capital F. But there's a kind of a finality. You had your shot. I've come to you. You have rejected me, and now there are consequences to this sad reality. And remember back in chapter 21, the dominant theme is the rejection of Jesus by the leaders of the nation. He tells parables that speaks of the father sending the son, and the servants kill the son, and the father comes and destroys them. He says in chapter 21, verse 43, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. He says at the end of verse 14 of chapter 22, many are called, but few are chosen, as he speaks of the invitation that has gone out. And those who did not receive the invitation are shut out. And the one who comes unprepared is cast out. They begin to try to trip him up. He's telling these parables to say, this is not going well for you. They come into clash with him again, with the Sadducees, with the Pharisees, with the scribes. And then beginning chapter 23, he begins to speak, woe on you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And remember, this is the hierarchical structure and leadership of the religious arm of Israel. He pronounces these seven woes on them. And then he says at the end of chapter 23, verse 34, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from downtown to town. He's speaking of a contemporary happenings. And Jesus says, I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and you're going to kill them. You're going to persecute them. Verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Zechariah. And he says this, verse 36, truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. That's the context. Jesus has come to his own. His own have not received him. He pronounces woe on the leadership. He does have a group of Jewish followers who have come after him. But by and large, after 3 years of presentation, now they will kill him and they will kill his messengers after him. And he says, now the cup is full from the time of righteous Abel all the way to the blood that was spilled in the temple of Zechariah. And the cup is now full to the brim. And this will happen to this generation. Do you think they thought, well, I wonder what will happen in 2,000 to 3,000 years? I wonder what he means that will eventually happen centuries after our passing away from the earth. No, he's proclaiming on this generation. Being those of his hearers. And when he sees that pouring out of the cup in verse 37, he says in response to that, "Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen would have gathered her chicks, but you would not." He sees this generation that he is speaking to, what's about to happen with visionary perspective, and he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem!" He says, "Your house is now left to you desolate." So that's the context coming into chapter 24. And as he and the disciples are walking out, they turn around and they say, "Hey, look at all of these impressive buildings." And he says, "I'm telling you, not one stone will be left upon another." And so their question is, when's this going to happen? When's Jerusalem's house going to be left desolate? When is the cup of wrath going to be poured out for the blood of Abel to Zechariah? When will these things be? But you can be sure they bracketed it within this generation because he's just said it. This blood will be poured out on this generation. Well, when? Tell us when in this generation this is going to happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. So unless we look at chapter 24 as an answer to that question of what has happened in the presentation, rejection, judgment of Jerusalem and of the house being left desolate, and these things and the cup poured out and the proclamation of Jesus, these things will happen on this generation. Unless you look at 24 primarily, predominantly, as coming into that context, I think we're already starting off on the wrong foot. To say, I wonder what Jesus said about the end of times when he returns again, thousands of years later. So, in asking the question, when's this, you've already said it's this generation. When will these things be? And then for you to understand where I'm coming from, and I promise you, I've worked hard in this passage. I promise you. I've read across a wide variety of perspectives. He has given proclamation of judgment upon Israel. And now this, with what I've already mentioned, chapter 23, 32 through 35 through 36, wrath-filled cup poured all these things in this generation. He laments over the house of Israel being left desolate. He says, every stone has been cast down. And they say, when will these things that you've been talking about be? My understanding of Jesus' answer to that question, if you want to break it down real simply, which is helpful for me, is he classifies things in one category as these things, and then he speaks of something as that day. So if you understand that, you understand my basic framework. The these things, he's going to give time markers. These things in this generation, this has to happen, this has to happen, then this, and you'll see this, and then this will happen, and when this happens, then you do this, and then this will begin to happen. And he's full of time markers for these things, because it's coming within that generation. And then he's going to say some things about that day. You know what he says about that day? Concerning that day, in contrast to these things, that day, no one knows when it's coming. If you understand that, there's thorny, intertwined issues. But if you understand that basic approach to it, what I think Jesus is doing here, and you realize that there are multiple time markers through these things, when it comes to that day, he doesn't give any time markers. As a matter of fact, what he does is he says this, you got to be always ready because you don't know when that day's coming. Because it's going to be like a thief. It's going to be like a master who comes back, and all the parables and all the things he says, it's like, you just got to be ready all the time because you don't know when the master of the house is coming back. There's not going to be any particular signs that you see that you know, at least in his answer here. Now, but regarding these things, you'll see this, and then you'll do this, and then you got to get out of Judea, and then this is going to happen. Then there's the abomination of desolation, and then there's the great tribulation, and there's all these things within this generation, but concerning that day, no one knows it. The day or the hour, not the Son, not the angels, the Father only. And then he gives no time markers whatsoever for that day. So that's my basic framework. His answer to these things primarily is verse 4 through 35. Jesus' response concerning events, birth pangs, abomination of desolation, the generation, are all things which identify when these things will happen. But then there's a transition. Again, look in chapter 24, verse 36. But concerning. And the you just have to trust me here. That in the Greek, the but is a strong adversative. In contrast to everything I've been saying concerning that day, no man knows the day or a hour. In contrast to the preceding section, Jesus says that no one knows except the Father. He then spends the rest of chapter 24, 25 using images that speak of uncertainty of timing, the necessity of being always ready, and the fact that there aren't signs or time markers, so he can't give them any. If you understand that, you understand my basic approach. Now, here's why this is important. And some of you who are checking out a little bit and going, man, eschatology, and here everybody's got their own opinion. Here's one of the reasons this is important, because this passage is one of the number one pieces of evidence that liberal colleges, theologically liberal colleges and seminaries, don't believe the Bible is true and that Jesus is not the Son of God. Okay, are those pretty high stakes? That the Bible is not infallible and that Jesus was a false prophet doing the best he could. It's in this passage. It's one of the number one frontline soldiers to unhinge somebody's faith from the Bible and from Jesus. And that's how important this is. You with me? Do you see how high the stakes are? So worth the work, right? I hope. Okay, so here's what happens. Verse 34 through 35. Truly, I say to you, at the end of this section, let's put 36 and everything else to the side for a second. At the end of this section, I've taken the last two verses of the text we're looking at and putting it first because I want to raise the stakes to help you see what's going on here and what Jesus says about this entire section. Because he started answering the question earlier in the chapter, and now he says all of these things that I've been talking about so far, he says something about them, and you either believe it or you believe he falsely prophesied something. So he says this, truly I say to you. Now everything that Jesus says is true, but when he says truly, amen, I say to you, he says, I'm getting ready to say something that's going to be hard for you to believe. When he really wants to say that, he says, truly, truly I say something to you. But he's already saying, I'm going to say something here that's going to be hard for you to swallow. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's either true or it's false. It's either true or false. And either these things in this generation were in the past, or that these things in this generation are some those things in a future generation. And I'm recommending that by the context and everything that's happened, what he has declared over Jerusalem, what he's declared over the leaders, and when he says the pouring out of the cup that is now brimmed full because of the slaughter of the prophets will happen to this desolation. And see, look at this. Your house is left to you desolate. And these things are all oriented toward the things he's talking about within that generation. And Jesus says, I'm telling you something true. These things, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So here's what the liberal seminarian college professor says. They say, you Christians believe that Jesus is coming again, right? Yeah. And then they quote these passages. This is talking about Jesus coming again in the future, right? Yep, that's right. Well, what do you make of this? Jesus said it would happen within his generation. And then a little linguistic tumbling is done. Well, it's talking about the terminal generation. This generation in which those things begin to unfold and take place within that generation, once the story starts unraveling at that point, and then those things will happen. And I say, folks, that's a big jump. I just personally find that is a huge difficulty. And I can tell you, the college professor and seminarian are not going to let that go that easy. They're just not. And if I remember correctly, I tried to find it the other day. I couldn't find the reference, but I seem to remember somebody of the stature of R.C. Sproul. He's got a book called The Last Things According to Jesus that I read many years ago. And I seem to remember him saying that when he was a young seminarian, he went over to study German liberal theology, neo-orthodoxy, and so on. And he says, this was the single verse that almost unraveled his view of Jesus and the Bible. R.C. Sproul's no small, easily influenced intellect, or at least he wasn't. He's really not now. He didn't believe anything false. So if it's that serious, and if it can be used to pry someone of the stature and knowledge of Dr. Sproul, then maybe there's something here more that just can't be, well, it's talking about a future generation. I mean, this is a real difficulty to which we need a solution. All these things take place. Then he goes on to say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Like that is sealed with the promise, with the assurance of Jesus. And he says, now none of his words ever pass away. But when he puts that seal on something, he's saying, I'm saying something that you can be confident of. So that's where we are in this text. That in the least, this text, in the verses we're going to read, Jesus is saying within this generation, these things have to happen. And you need to understand them, and we need to be able to understand an interpretation of them that puts them within that generation, or we've got a potential real problem with a false prophecy in Jesus. And I just refuse to accept that. So I'm willing, and I hope you will as well, to receive something that might be of a bit of a big pill to swallow, to maintain the integrity of Jesus. And it's a pill, I think it's a dissolving pill. It's difficult going in, but as you wrap your mind around it, so to speak, it becomes very sizable. It's like, oh, of course, why didn't I see that? Okay? So that's the difficulty. Here's my proposition. This section, these things from verse 4 down to verse 35, is initially fulfilled in the local judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD and is a prophecy made by Jesus of a judgment of Jerusalem by himself. That he himself is coming to judge Jerusalem. That he himself is bearing the sword over Jerusalem. That they murder him, they reject him, and he comes in vengeance for his rejection and his punishment over Israel. I understand at this point that might sound harsh and even anti-Semitic, and you think, well, could he, Jesus, hold that thought, and we'll come back to it. This section is initially, I'm saying, and notice I'm not saying exhaustively, or that there's not some typology or archetype or picture that this is a picture of something that is yet future. Nevertheless, primarily what's happening here is within this generation of Jesus and the apostles. So that's my proposition, that up to verse 35, predominantly the theme is these things of that generation. Now, the most difficult pill to swallow is, how are verses 29 through 31 fulfilled literally in 70 AD? When Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Stephen, are you stupid to think that's already happened? That is absurd to say that within that generation, these things would be fulfilled. There's no way that could be fulfilled. And if you challenge me with that, I say fair, totally fair, totally fair. I understand. Without any sense of condescension, without any sense of thinking I know something somebody else doesn't, I get it. Because that language sure doesn't sound like first century Judaism or what happened there. I agree. But that's my proposition nonetheless. So how are those verses fulfilled literally in 70 AD? We spent the last 2 weeks, and I'll only, for those of you who weren't here, you'll have to go back. I can't go through all of this again. But remember the nature of prophetic oracles. That's what this is. It's a prophetic oracle. And it's not the first time it's happened in the Bible. It happened in Jeremiah. It happened in Isaiah, in Lamentations. It happens in Joel and Hosea. Prophetic oracles are all over the prophets of the Old Testament. So we're not coming to this passage. We shouldn't come to this passage uninformed about how prophetical literature works, including this. As soon as we take it out of prophetic literature merely as a prediction of something that is to happen, we're in trouble, folks. If it's merely a prediction instead of a prophecy which has prediction in it. So prophetic literature, you'll remember, has the idea of cyclical diversity. The same things repeated, told different times, but the center is the same. Chronological compression, poetic ambiguity, some things that are said that just are not literal. They're just not at face value. You just can't deal with them that way. And even potential multiple fulfillments, because something like this happens at this time doesn't mean it's irrelevant to something happening in the future. Spent the last 2 weeks, a good bit of time going through that. And that when there are multiple fulfillments, there are varying degrees of literalness. That when Isaiah says, Ahaz, during your time, a virgin will conceive and give birth, and before he knows good and evil and eats curds, then this is going to happen and these kingdoms are going to fall. That woman was not a virgin birth. It happened within Ahaz's generation, and then that prophecy is fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and Mary is an actual virgin. So there's a diversity in prophetic fulfillment. Which raises the question, then how in the world do we know anything? Which my answer is, that's a great question. Because it's a bit tricky. So the nature of prophetic oracles, this is in chapter 24, prophetic oracle. Here's the other thing I think gives us great trouble, as we are used to using this language exclusively to speak of the coming of Jesus in the future when he makes a new heavens and a new earth. We just do. If I say to you the sign of the coming of the Son of Man and the elect being drawn from the four corners of the world, when I use that language, you're like, well, of course, that's the end of the age. Of course, that's when Jesus returns again. Because we front loaded it with only meaning that, which I think this passage challenges us. Is that the only time that of reference in regards to these words? We're almost done with the technical part. What I've already said is that these exact or nearly exact images of prophetic, of judgment, of gate, of trumpet, of sun, moon, and stars, the Old Testament, and I tried to speed read this, I think it was on Thursday, through all of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Hosea, Joel, Amos. I tried to speed read, like, am I right? Do I have my sensibility right about this? Is this? And the more I went, I was just like, oh, there it is. Oh, there it is. Oh, there it is. The terminology and the symbols and the things that are used here had been used for hundreds and thousands of years. And my assertion is, the more we know the Old Testament prophets and how they used this language, the more we'll understand what Jesus means by this language. If we extract it from all of that and have it by itself as a prediction, then we come up with a very different interpretation. So the images and words of this section saturate the Old Testament prophets, symbolizing God's use of foreign armies to accomplish his judgments of Jerusalem. We'll come to that in just a minute. So let's look at them. So here's the pill I'm asking you to swallow, which is that these words that we're about to read, not exclusively necessarily, but primarily were fulfilled within the generation of Jesus, according to Jesus' prophecy and his assurance that heaven and earth will pass away, but these words in this generation will not pass away. So verse 29, I think this verse is actually the easiest and kind of opens the door to what I'm suggesting. Verse 29, immediate events following the tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, what happens here? What is the tribulation? It's the tribulation that Jesus himself said, there's not been a tribulation before this or in our days or ever will shall be again. When you read the prophets, that is a common terminology, not to say this is the worst thing that's ever going to happen to the human race. It's a common way of saying this is disastrous. It's poetic language that the Old Testament prophets, well, what is it? Do the Old Testament prophets have the worst event ever? Does Jesus have prophesying the worst event ever? I believe it's speaking particularly on the greatest tribulation that falls upon the Jewish people. Because here's the thing. You have Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph. You have what happens for 400 years in Egypt. You have the coming into the kingdom, the Saul-David conflict. You have the building of the temple. You have these terrible things that happened to the Jewish people, their exile, the destruction. But those were in hundreds of years. We are now time marked at 2,000 years of tribulation for the Jewish people. Terrible tribulation. We are in that tribulation, which for them includes the Holocaust. It includes them for many years not having their own land, for many years having no place of centralized worship to even be able to come and to offer their sacrifices, all the rest. That if that's not the worst tribulation that it has ever been for the Jewish people in all of human history, I don't know what is. So the greatest tribulation in the destruction of Jerusalem that has now lingered on for 2,000 years with all of the history and the anti-Semitism and what Luther does and vitriolic hatred toward them and many of the reformers and the Catholics and others. That's 2,000 years of the worst persecution and hatred against the Jews that there's ever been. Assyria and Babylon's got nothing on 2,000 years. So I think that qualifies for them as the Great Tribulation. But he says here, after the great tribulation of what? Those days. Not the whole thing, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. What are the tribulation of those days? It's the abomination of desolation. It's the fleeing of Jerusalem. It's woe to the women who are pregnant and feeding. And after the tribulation of those days. He's not talking about the whole. They've just entered into the whole in the first century. But after the tribulation of these things in those days, he says this. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Aha, gotcha, Stephen. We don't have any major cosmological upheavals where the sun stops and the moon stops and the stars fall from the sky and they darken. See, we don't have any of that. Therefore, this could not have been fulfilled in the first century. Well, again, if we know our Old Testament prophets, we will say, ah, this means something. For example, those are the examples that I could find of this almost exact language being used for what happens. And every one of them is associated with judgment, either of Israel or one of Israel's enemies. It is saying there's a cosmic upheaval, an upheaval of cosmic proportions. Does it mean that there's a post-apocalyptic realities of a frozen world because the sun and the moon and the stars stop giving light and there's a post-apocalyptic frozen world of blackness? Well, if so, then we've got numerous of them. No, it's poetic language to say something of cataclysmic, going back to Genesis 1 and the lights and rule and order. That means order is broken, rule is broken, things are out of place, things are destructive in a high nature. And this happens again through all of these Old Testament prophets. You can go back and look at these particular verses. So when Jesus says the sun and the moon and the stars, given the prophetic literature history where these were associated with what would happen when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, 722, 586, when Jerusalem is overthrown and the temple is destroyed originally, this language is used for that at the destruction of the temple. And Jesus is using the same language to speak of the destruction of the temple in this generation. So there's the opening of the door that at least tunes us in. Here's what R.T. France says. If such language was appropriate to describe the end of Babylon or Edom under the judgment of God, why should it not equally describe God's judgment on Jerusalem's temple and the power structure which it symbolized? He goes on to say the language is extravagant and vivid, but that does not mean that is used by Jesus. It's used by Jesus must be divorced from historical events any more than it was from Isaiah. Isaiah is associating these cosmological phenomenon with what happens when people surround a city, destroy the city, slaughter its people, and take over inheritance of that city. It's like the sun being blacked out and the moon blacking out and the stars falling. That's how the prophets describe it prophetically. So I think at least this verse, given the Old Testament prophet prophetic language, fits easily, relatively easy, in that category of seeing it fulfilled in 70 AD. But then it becomes more difficult. The coming of the Son of Man. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, which some people just to conclude that means Jesus himself in bodily form. But it's not what it says. It says the sign of the Son of Man. Then it goes on to say, then all the tribes of the earth, or literally, all the tribes of the land. In the Old Testament, it's Eretz, which means either earth or land or world. In the New Testament, likewise, the Greek word can be either earth as a whole or just land, the place. Then he says, all the tribes of the earth, we would think nations, but he uses a different word for nations typically. All the tribes of the land will mourn. Could this not be all the tribes of Israel who mourn under its judgment and the destruction of its city? And then here's the most difficult. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And if you can't swallow this pill, I totally get it. But at least consider and take a look at the pill. We read that, and because it's so associated with the second coming of Jesus, which, by the way, let me pause. Theologically, I believe Jesus is coming physically, bodily, personally, visibly, at the end of the age, totally in, at the end of the age. When he uses this language to speak of these things and with this generation, is that what he's talking about? And it's this verse that typically the whole lump sum, because that verse can't be fulfilled in 70 AD, has to be brought forward up to here. But that's where I think uprooting it from its context and all the things I've already said make it very complicated to do so. Because in doing so, you're very close to making Jesus a false prophet in this generation. So is there a way to see this and understand this from prophetic language as Jesus coming in a way that is not like the coming of his future glory and coming. Is there a way? I'm raising the question. Well, as I've already said, we typically associate this language and load it only with the coming at the end of the age, the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrection from the dead, and the judgment of all. Such vibrant language, however, of the coming of God saturates the Old Testament. Let me give you one example. Look over, please, in Psalm 18. We're just going to divert here for a couple of minutes because I understand the difficulty of this. And if you disagree and you want to push this into the future and you have a way to solve the these things, this generation problem, I'm willing to hear. But I think this is the resolution without denying anything of what we'll see in the rest of the chapter. Notice this in Psalm 18. This is the longest information that we receive from David at the beginning of a psalm. He gives us more information. Basically, what it says in the introductory information at the beginning of Psalm 18 is that this describes David's deliverance from Saul. And then your mind can run to all of the places where the javelin thrown, David escapes. He's coming after him. Jonathan helps him escape out of the city. The time in the cave, David escapes. All of these issues, and then the most climactic is when Saul and Jonathan are killed, and he's delivered in that way. So you think about those things, and you think, what if you had been there looking at that David, Saul, the things are going on, what would you be seeing? You would be seeing very unusual providence and somebody escaping and doing these things. Now listen to the prophetic, poetic words of David as he describes his deliverance from Saul. So imagine what you would see. Now listen to what David uses to describe those deliverance. Like, what's going on when I escaped out of the cave? What happened when Jonathan shoots the arrow? What happens when these things happen? And then he speaks Psalm 18 and says, this is how, from a faith perspective, I would explain and describe these human deliverances. After expressing in verses 1 through 3 his love for the Lord, his confidence in the Lord, he says this, verse 4, the cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. And you think of, and there's also the time where David is on the bed and Michael helps him escape and puts the dummy in the bed. There's also that. They're waiting for him outside and he sneaks out. So that's another one. But he says, you know what that was like living through that? It was like having cords of death from hell itself coming up out of the ground like octopus tentacles, some creature of the Watcher of Lord of the Rings wrapping around you, pulling at your soul and dragging you down into hell, and you're fighting against it. He's like, that's what that experience was like. And then he goes on to say, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, to my God, I cried for help. And in God's good providence, he helped me to walk around those guys and I snuck out. Well, that's true. Or Jonathan came and told me when his father was looking for me, and I got out of the city and I ran out. Well, that's also true. A bunch of soldiers came along and killed Saul and his son. And then they came and told me, actually, that was the guy from there. Anyway, they were killed. I got the message. But here's how he describes it. From his temple, he heard my voice and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils. So now we have God as a personified dragon. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Now we have a Balrog. This is God as angry and wrathful as Saul is pursuing after David. Glowing flames, coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub. So now we've got God riding on an angelic being, like a great horse steed coming to David's rescue out of the temple. David says, help me, my rock. And God gets on his cherub and rides in rescue. He He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his coals. And somebody in David's court's reading this going, I was there. I didn't see any of that. God on an angel? You never told us about that before. Fire and brimstone? Smoke out of God's nostrils? Was God a dragon? He's doing a fire and brimstone. David, it was a clear spring day that day. What in the world are you talking about? So is David a false prophet or not? This is prophetic for God intervening into ordinary human affairs and bringing destruction and bringing deliverance from the poetic visionary perspective. Heaven and earth are integrated. When you see normal, ordinary things happening, there's something extraordinary going on in the spiritual realm. He sent out his arrows. Verse 14, now we have God as an archer. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the world were laid bare. David, really? There were earthquakes and the world opened up and we could see the foundations that were David. That's prophetic language for the majesty and deliverance and wrath and power of God that in the earthly realm looks very normal. But that's the eye of faith from David. He says, at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent on high. He took me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, and they were too mighty for me. So you just open up the prophets. I'm really excited about Tyler's series in the Sunday school classes regarding the prophets, because you're going to see this language saturates what they have to say. When God says, I will take a sword and bring it against you until my sword is drunk with blood. And there's a mixed metaphor. A drunk sword, because it's drunk, taken in so much blood. And you know who that sword was? It was a foreign army that came against Jerusalem, starved them out, attacked the city, destroyed the temple, created an abomination of desolation. That's in the Old Testament. God says, I will come against your gates, O Israel. I will come and destroy you. I will come. What I'm suggesting is that all of this rich Old Testament history and language of how Yahweh came to destroy Jerusalem because of her rejection of him, Jesus has now taken up to speaking of another foreign army, just like Assyria and Babylon, came against Israel. And is describing that very thing, the same phenomenon, saying, when Titus, the Roman general, and his armies come against you, this isn't just a socio-political issue, this is my judgment of you. And it's not just a judgment from God or Yahweh. Jesus is here claiming he is God. That he is coming. He says, all the tribes of the land or the earth, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory, with this prophetic language. He's coming in judgment. What 70 AD is a generationally near generation, like within 30, 40 years of Jesus prophesying it. He says, I'm going to come and destroy your city. I will come in judgment against you as you have now judged me. That's why he says to the women of Israel, don't weep for me, but weep for your children. I think in part this may be what Jesus is referring to when he says, some of you will not taste death until you see me coming in my glory. It doesn't diminish the reality of a future, if you will, cyclical, more literalized, just like Isaiah 7 is a young woman, not a virgin. The second fulfillment is an actual virgin. Here, we have prophetic leeway to say this was him coming in judgment. But be sure, he can come again, literally, physically, in great glory, and bring this judgment on the world. Cyclical diversity, prophetic ambiguity, But what I would assert is all of this language is used throughout the prophets, and he's using the prophetic genre. And if we detach it from that and say, well, if it's not literal as here, then you don't believe the Bible, I'm going to generously say that's just not true. Even if you disagree, it's just not true. Because I believe this happened. I believe it happened in the generation that Jesus prophesied it to happen. What about this? Verse 31, the calling of the elect. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Angels in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the loud trumpet is the calling in of the remnant. It is the calling in of the chosen. And whether this be the promise that nevertheless, there's judgment coming. Nevertheless, Jesus is saying, I've got a remnant among Israel that I will call and I will bring them in and they will hear the call. And the kahal, the assembly, the coming together of the great congregation. Nevertheless, this destruction, I still have a remnant who will follow me and love me. It could also include the elect of the nations. I'm not settled on that. But it's at this point the gospel goes out because Christianity has been de-Judaized, decentralized from Jerusalem for the first time because of the destruction of the temple. Up to this point, James, John, and others are going back to Jerusalem as the church is there. Here, there's a deconstruction of that. And though the gospel has gone out for the first time in 70 AD, there's no home base called Jerusalem. And now the gospel scattering, going out to the nations and calling the elect. They will be gathered. He will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Again, I just see this as remnant language that notwithstanding this terrible judgment, God will save his people. He still, in the midst of all of the judgment, has a people who love him, who, like Elijah, are faithful to him. And nevertheless, he will continue to gather. He will continue to bring in. He will still have his congregation. That 70 AD, the end of Jerusalem of that time, is not the end of God's plan. He's still going to fulfill it and continue to accomplish his purposes through his remnant. That's my recommendation. Couple of reasons, verse 32 through 33, the fig tree, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. We've already seen the fig tree as a picture of Israel. We've already learned this. He's already spoken of the fruit of Israel. We've seen the association of the fig tree with Israel, what he's going to do with them as a nation. Here he raises again, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. When you see these things happening to it, you know that summer is near. So also, verse 33, when you see all these things happening, what? This great tribulation on the Jewish people, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is a destruction by Jesus himself coming in judgment for his rejection of his own. When you see all these things happen, he says this, he is near, he's at the very gates. That is gate city language. When you see the abomination of desolation, when you see these things, when you see the armies coming, when you see these things, he's at the very gates ready to bring in destruction and judgment. As we read through the prophets, you're going to see that language is used over and over and over again. God says, I'm about ready to destroy you. I'm at your very gates. So he says, when you see these things, when you see all these things, when you see all these things, you know that he is near. He's at the very gates. Judgment has come first to the house of God. So, what are some applications from this? As I've already stated, I want to be clear. If this view is embraced and it's a way to solve this dilemma of the these things, this generation problem, if this is involved, it does not negate a future coming of Jesus in power and glory, even that looks a lot like that. It doesn't negate another great tribulation. It doesn't negate whether the temple is built or not rebuilt. It doesn't negate any of that. But I'm just seeing from textual, it's got to fit in that for Jesus not to be a false prophet. But with prophetic language and prophetic fulfillment, could that happen in a more diverse way and repeat it again in the future? Absolutely. That's where I said last week, we got to go to the rest of the Bible and find out if that's the case. But there is something distinctive between all of these things that he's just said. And then when he moves into the next verse and says concerning that day, I can't give you any information because I don't know. I can give you all that information. But that day, You just need to be always ready. We have to maintain that distinction, I think, to make sense of Jesus' words. So concluding application, 70 AD, I'm recommending, suggesting, is a primary prophetic evidence vindicating the person and work of Christ as Messiah. I don't know if I've ever heard this before, or maybe I heard it and I forgot it. Put yourself in that time, and Jesus says, I'm going to come back within this generation, and I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. You destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up, but in about 40 years, I'm going to come back and I'm going to destroy the whole city. Maybe we're a little uncomfortable with that because we want to think of God the Father doing that in some way, but separating that from Jesus. That maybe that's God doing that, like the angry God of the Old Testament, but the idea of Jesus coming back in judgment in this way, upon his own people. But we read in Revelation of an account of Jesus returning and people crying out, hiding themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. So if this is the case and he's prophesied primarily about 70 AD, then 70 AD is proof and evidence that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he prophesied something with such particular information that would happen in that generation. You couldn't see 70 AD and have this information and go, oh no. Why didn't we know about this? He claimed to be God, to be able to be powerful enough to come back through a human army and devastate us like God did, like Yahweh did. And I couldn't quite get a feel for this, but it makes me ask some questions about even the modern Jew. I believe as you look in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, past and present, I think would say they would look at 586, the destruction of the temple, all the things that happened there, the rebuild, the exile. And they would say, reading their scriptures, no, that's clearly God. That's clearly Yahweh. That's clearly the Lord. And our people were in disobedience and we had idolatry and we did all of these things and so on. So they would recognize when Jerusalem was destroyed, they had God's disfavor. What I wasn't able to verify was, what does a modern Jew think about 70 AD, a non-Christian Jew? From the reading I could do, it was primarily a political issue. It had to do with the Jewish wars, had to do, according to Josephus, with the upheaval of what was going on with the Jewish wars and the infighting. And Rome finally said, look, you guys got to knock it off. We're going to come in there. We're going to knock some heads. They come in. They destroy them. We've had enough of you. From what I read, which was very little, but I'm interested to know, does a modern Jew, religious Jew, look back and go, 70 AD was God's judgment on us? To which we have a careful path to tread to say it was not just God's judgment. Jesus prophesied about this, and this is vindication that he is King and Messiah and Lord. I came, I think, to realize this week that the resurrection certainly is the vindication of the resurrected Lord, of Jesus being who he said he was and doing what he said he was going to do. But in addition to that, that 70 AD is a very important date and understanding, like Jesus means business. And he comes back in judgment to dismantle the kingship, the prophets. He comes back to dismantle in 70 AD everything that happens, including the temple, to come back so that he could sweep that away so that he could be seen by his own people more clearly. So, the interpretation I've given you this morning, it's not novel with me. It's been held by others. It's not something I just made up or came up with. I've worked very hard at it. And can I just please plead with you, if you disagree, do so humbly with some degree of acceptance that I've worked hard on this. That I've paid attention. I've tried to be careful. I've tried to be careful, and I've probably spent more time on it than you have. So at least humbly say, I disagree, but maybe he's right. This interpretation maintains the integrity of Jesus and the apostles in the fulfillment of these prophecies. When Jesus promised what would happen actually happened, it would be a vindication to the Jewish people at that time, like This was Lord. This was the Messiah. But I want to put this caveat on here, which is super important. Despite that judgment, the great mercy and promises still extend to the remnant of the descendants of Abraham. Because this can go wonky in all kinds of bad ways, which is, well, cross Jesus, that's what happens to you. God's judgment on Jerusalem is always to show his mercy. We read that in Joel, didn't we? We read that over and over again. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy you and I'm going to bring judgment, but it's so that I may have mercy, so that you might be awakened to your disobedience. It's so I may come in and offer myself to you. And Jesus is still doing that there. And as Christians, we ought to have that heart toward the Jewish people, not the heart of somebody who says, burn their synagogues down, to hell with them, Christ murderers, but to say, these are the people according to his choosing. And who had the oracles of God and the services of God. And it is a great, devastating fact of their destruction. But he will yet show mercy. He will yet show pity. He will yet come and save a people for himself and to plead with the Jew, including what happens in 70 AD. As vindication of who Jesus is, and plead them to be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in this passage that warrants anti-Semitism. There's nothing in this passage that warrants writing off the Jewish people once and for all. His heart is for the Jew first and then for the Greek. So any fuel or fodder that says this interpretation of this passage leads men and pastors to anti-Semitism, I say no. No. May it never be. But it does show us how serious Jesus is. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, don't think that Jesus is soft. Don't think he's going to try to win and woo you all the way to the end. And then you come and just cry a few tears and you come to him and say, well, you know, my mom, my dad, my brother, the sister, this, that, and the other. And, well, you know, I was young, or, you know, I was old, or, you know, I was sick, or, you know, I was too vibrant, or whatever. Jesus means business, folks. Rejection of him brings judgment. And it's not the judgment of a feather, it's the judgment of a hammer. Those upon whom he falls, he will crush into dust, but those who fall on him will be broken. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So there's my strong warning against a sad history of anti-Semitism. That means anti-Jewish people in the church. It doesn't mean I hold to or believe a whole another series of eschatological questions or issues about the future of Israel. But this I know, he destroys them, but he loves to show mercy. By the way, that's true of you too and me. Finally, this interpretation, I think, maintains the reality of the future coming of Jesus in judgment, that with all of that, we go that he could prophesy so accurately something that would happen in his generation and be so serious about it. This is someone to be contended with. This is someone to be taken seriously. This is someone worthy of worship. This is someone with a whole lot of power and a whole lot of influence who can even raise up foreign armies to do his purposes, who don't love him, who are pagans, and who hate the living God. Therefore, that reason, that day is coming when I do not know, and that day is coming, which I must be expecting, that's the one who did these things who will come on that day. Therefore, am I, are you ready for that day? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the entirety of your word, Old Testament, New Testament. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your glory. We look forward to seeing it in person. May we speak of and handle this text humbly, carefully, even in potential diversities with one another. Would you please give us help? As we move from this passage into the coming section and then gloriously into the Passion Week and the suffering and crucifixion of the Savior, Lord, may our hearts bow before Him as King, as Lord, as Messiah. We plead for the people of Abraham, his offspring, who have scriptures, who have prayer books, that at every turn could easily be seen to be Jesus as Messiah. Forgive us, forgive the church for where we have thought wrongly, where the church, the Gentile church, has acted ugly and hateful to make assumptions about the Jewish people and their assumptions about us, that this must be a non-Jewish religion. For that we are ashamed and we are sorry. So we pray, please use this in our hearts to bow to Christ. Help us to use this to have a heart for those people to whom belong so much. Pray in Jesus' name.